Amen. Well, let's take His Word again and look this time into the Gospel of John. As we return back to the Gospel, there having left for a couple of weeks, we return to the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus has been preaching in the temple for the latter half of that week of festivities in Jerusalem. We see that at some point during Jesus' time there in verse 32 of John chapter 7, that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, after hearing the crowd and their amazement with Jesus, sent officers to seize Him. And where I want us to go is down now to verse 40. Jesus, of course, has given that great invitation. If anyone is thirsty, in verse 37, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And we remember that that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, where we have spent a few weeks here lately. And now we continue with the Gospel of John. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Have not the Scriptures said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of Him. Some of them wanted to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers, the ones in verse 32 that were sent to arrest Him, then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring Him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in Him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Him, that is Jesus, before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Our Father, I pray that You would attend the reading of Your Word, which is perfect, and which has promised not to return to You void. I pray that it will bear much fruit to You today. I pray, Father, that You, as I have prayed already, would even now be giving boldness and strength to the timid, perhaps comfort to those who have been wounded, perhaps boldness, Father, for those who have been quiet about You. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would instruct us from Your Word so that we would not be caught off guard when we do leave this place with glad hearts to praise the name of Jesus, only to find those attacking us, the very ones we are hoping to influence for Christ. Use Your Word, Lord, for Your glory and for Your honor and for Your praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning's message is entitled "Divisions, Derisions, and Decisions." And you will find all three of these being made throughout the text. If you have not begun to share your faith yet, you need to be forewarned that as you do, not everybody will agree with you. And not everybody will disagree with you politely about it. There will be some who will want to hear more, so be encouraged. There will be some that as you are speaking, the Holy Spirit is attending those words and breathing upon the souls of those individuals hearing, and they will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" But that will not be the case every time. And I just want some of you to be forewarned. Some of you have already been out and you've been sharing your faith, and you have felt the sense of derision from others as they ridicule you for this news of a man who dies on a cross 2,000 years ago being the only means by which I may have hope for heaven. How should you respond to them? How did you respond to them in the past? Is that the way that you should respond to them in the future? Well, let's look at this text today to find out in this historical context how we may be able to live out in our present days our lives in such a way that would be honoring to the Lord. First, we begin by seeing that a division can come as a result of listening to Jesus. Division can come as a result of listening to Jesus. As I've said, Jesus has been teaching for several days now, and he is finished with his teaching in the temple on the last great day with that great invitation, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The great promise from those who believe in me, "He who believes in me from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then Jesus is silent. This is perhaps a moment of asking them, "What will you do with what I've just said?" And we're given some response. And it is not surprising that in the response, there is more than one answer. Not everyone says, "Jesus, sign me up. I'm with you. I'm in your army. I believe everything that you've said about who you are." We should not be surprised by this, the idea that there is division around the person of Christ. We see it in our own day, but Jesus promised it himself. Hear the words of Jesus. Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That might sound a bit striking to some of our ears. For those who are on the earth who believe there is peace, but Jesus did not come to bring one world government of peace upon the earth. In fact, he says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." In Luke 12, 51 through 52, he also says these words, "Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on earth. I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." Why would there be division? A division is to understanding who Jesus is. So do not be surprised as you go from this place and find that same level of division. There are three divisions in our text this morning. First, there are those who hear Jesus and respond believingly. There are those who hear Jesus and respond believingly. I'm not necessarily going in the order of the text this morning, and you'll see why in just a moment. But in verse 41, there are those who were saying, "Surely this is the Christ. This is the Christ." Now, when they were saying, "This is the Christ," they were saying a mouthful. They were saying, "This is the one that the scriptures have promised, the Messiah," in the Jewish form, Christ is the Greek form. "This is the Messiah, this is the anointed one who would be or who will be the promised Redeemer, Deliverer of God's people. We believe that the one that is promised to be the Messiah, Christ, Jesus is him. He is the Christ. We believe everything that he is saying." And I pray that that is your heart this morning, that as you hear of the work of Jesus Christ, the work that has saved sinners, rescued sinners from the wrath of God due to us because of our sins, all of us having sinned, all of us having been separated from God, all of us helpless and hopeless, left to ourselves, but realizing that a Messiah, a Savior, a Rescuer has come from heaven, the very Son of God, who died on the cross to fulfill the punishment that was due to me, to stand as a mediator between perfect God and fallen man, as a perfect man, able to bring both sides together, that this Jesus is the one who was promised of long ago, even in the Garden of Eden, to Eve and to Adam. It is my hope that when you hear the name of Jesus, there is a song in your heart somewhat that rings, He is the Christ. I believe Him to be all that the Bible has taught Him to be. So there are those who hear the words of Jesus and they respond believingly. But there are also those who hear the words of Christ, who hear Christ Jesus and respond disbelievingly. Disbelievingly. We see this also in verse 42. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. They do not believe that He is the Christ, because they based their judgment on Jesus upon their own partial knowledge. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? As if Jesus didn't come from the line of David, or as if Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem. But they didn't know that. But here they are, willing to stake their eternal destiny upon their own finite minds and their own finite knowledge, rejecting Jesus because they thought they knew better. Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from in verse 41, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? And of course, it was not that long ago that we saw that precisely. The Hebrew Scriptures do testify and do prophesy that the Messiah will come from the little region of Galilee, as we looked at even in Isaiah during the time of Christmas. So they thought they knew certain things about Scripture, but in fact they did not. They thought they knew certain things about Jesus, and they were wrong. And they reacted to Jesus, He is not the Christ, nor can He be. But there's a third group that I want us to notice. There's a third group, or at least there's a third division that's differentiated in this text. It's those who begin in verse 40 by saying, certainly this is the prophet. And this group will label those who hear Jesus and respond politely. They are willing to hear what Jesus has to say, and they're even willing to say nice things about Jesus. They are sincere in their nice things that they say about Jesus. But their comments are sincerely insufficient. They are not willing to agree with Jesus all the way as to who He is. They are willing to agree with Him to a certain extent. They are willing to give Him great honor. They do recognize, well, this is the prophet. Perhaps the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the one who would come and be like Moses. But they were not willing to say that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the rescuer, the redeemer of humankind. They answered politely. There's a problem for us, though, as we look at this text. Not so much as we look at it historically, or as much as we look at it in our present day. Because I think even in our present day, people are going to fall into these three categories as we speak to them. Some are going to say, yes, I believe. Some are going to say, no, I don't believe. And some are going to say, you know what, that's nice, and I'll take what I want to from Jesus. But there's a problem that comes when we look to eternity. And throughout the message this morning, I'm going to give at least intentionally, 6 points of application. And here comes the first one. Point of application number one. Although there may be three groups on earth, in eternity there will only be two. Those in heaven and those in hell. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and those who believe anything less. It is not enough simply to say that Jesus was a good teacher. It is not enough to say that Jesus was a wonderful example for us. It is not enough to say that Jesus was a good man and, oh, but if I could live like him. Unless our tongues confess that Jesus is the Christ, we shall not enter the gates of heaven. Although there may be three groups on earth, in eternity there will be only two. And so the question, a point of perhaps decision, comes as I ask you, now in which group are you this morning? In honesty, you might not know. This morning, be encouraged that all those who call upon the name of Jesus as the Christ shall be saved. But only those who call upon Jesus as the Christ will be saved. Well, I have a rather fond admiration for Jesus. And the truthfulness of the Scriptures is this. Hell will be populated by those who spew venom towards Jesus and those who only speak politely about Jesus. The same hell will be inhabited by both. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only hope for your soul? It is interesting. Another point of application is this. And this I'm stealing from Brother J.C. Ryle, who writes this. Point of application to these verses show us how useless knowledge without grace is. How useless knowledge without grace is. Did not all three of these earthly divisions hear the same words of Jesus? In fact, did not all these three divisions hear Jesus' own voice speaking these words? And yet, only some were willing to say, this is the Christ. Evidence of the need for the Holy Spirit to work in us, for us to be able to respond to the words of Jesus. A.W. Pink writes it this way, unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand. I read that wrong. Unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's Spirit, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand. The Spirit must move in us and breathe upon us the truthfulness of the Word of God and convince us of the truthfulness of Jesus Christ, convicting us of our sins, and then we are able to respond just as these did in this verse. Many may hear the words of Christ, but only will respond. Only those who are affected by the Holy Spirit will respond. Let us not be surprised by that. And let us take this knowledge, therefore, that though I may speak to somebody, just speaking the words of truth of Scripture is not a guarantee that they are going to be received. Let us, even as we're speaking, even before we speak, even as we're speaking, after we speak, cry out to God, O Lord, have mercy and send your Spirit to do his work in the one that I am speaking to even now. There is division when it comes to Christ. Do not be surprised. It has always been so. And will be until the day he comes. The day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now, they will not all do so gladly. Let us pray that all in this place will do so as the friend of Jesus. And not as the defeated foe who must admit, finally, who Jesus is. But the story doesn't end there, at least as we have it. We see that the officers who went with the sole purpose of arresting Jesus return. Their mission is not complete. Now, these officers, I want you to understand, are not bumbling idiots. They were taken from the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. They were of the priestly tribe. They were educated men. They may not have been the chief priests. They may not have been a part of the ruling Sanhedrin, but they were of the priestly class. They were educated men, not easily fooled. And we see that in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They were incensed. They were angry. "Why are you disobeying orders?" And at this point, the derision comes in. And so this would be number two there on your worship guides, on your sermon notes. Derision can come as a result of listening to Jesus. These officers answered. A wonderful statement. I'm not even sure if they understood how it is that they spoke. But the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." And in the Greek, there's a play on words here. It is not, "never has a man," such as a man versus a woman. It's not a gender thing. Rather, what they are testifying to, the word that they use is, "Never has any human being spoken like this male has." There is something of an awareness that these words that he speaks are not earthly. They're not humanly wisdom. What this man speaks is divine. This is their testimony. They are overwhelmed by the words of Jesus, and no one lays hand on them, not anyone in the crowd, and not even those who were sent to seize him. They could not bring themselves to arrest this man who was speaking divine words. And so the Pharisees immediately turned their wrath upon these officers, and they attack them in three different ways. I want you to see this. In verse 47, there is an intellectually based attack. There is an intellectually based attack. In verse 47, the Pharisees then answer them, "You have not also been led astray or deceived, have you?" It was the way of the Pharisees saying, "You don't really believe that stuff, do you?" And you may have even heard that yourself as you're talking to a friend at school or a neighbor across the hedge or someone that you work with. They sort of look at you and, "I don't get it. I thought you were an engineer. Didn't you go to college? You still kind of believe that stuff?" The Pharisees, looking to their officers, their fellow Levites, or the chief priests, looking at their fellow Levites, and the Pharisees answering them, "We thought you were smarter than that. Were you so simple-minded that a simple speech by Jesus would lead you astray from our orders?" Some will call you foolish for believing in Jesus. But has not the Scripture said that God has ordained the foolish to compound the wise? That was not the only argument that they used, the only derision, form of derision, the intellectually based attack. There was also a socially based attack. And we see this in verse 48. As well as verse 49. You can sort of see the Pharisees standing there and almost spreading their hands. "No one of us believe in him, do we? You don't want to go against us, do you?" It's the form of peer pressure. "When you left this place, you obeyed us. When you left this place, you looked up to us. When you left this place, you kind of wanted to be like us. We don't believe in this Jesus, so why should you? Don't you want to be in the in crowd with us? Then you're going to have to give up this believing in Jesus." Be careful with wanting to be in the in crowd that opposes Christ, because you'll be in that same crowd in hell. And that ain't no fun. curry favor for a while because of peer influences may have eternal consequences to you. Not only do they try to use peer pressure in order to attract them to themselves, they also try to use peer pressure to repel them from the crowd. Here in verse 49, but this crowd, and the word that is used there is a strong derision. These commoners, they don't even know the law. These commoners, you don't want to be like them, do you? The common, uneducated, non-hip people. You don't really want to be like them, do you? I'm not asking for hands, but anybody ever heard that? The arguments and the words of Satan don't change. He's been whispering the same accusations for a long time. There's an intellectually based attack, and there is a socially based attack. Don't you want to be like us? You don't want to be like them, do you? Let's take a moment and look over at 1 Corinthians for just a moment, maybe shore up our souls by the reading of God's Word on this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verse 26. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brethren. Now, this is not calling in the way that we might think of it, calling in the ministry. He's not talking to a group of ministers. He's talking to those who have answered God's effectual call to believe in Christ. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Listen, God, you weren't noble when God called you. Stop trying to be noble in the eyes of the world now. And think about that. Why is it that we would work so hard and give so much effort to being so highly thought of in the eyes of the world, which is decaying and under the judgment of God, rather than being much in the eyes of God? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. There were some, but not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. There were noblemen. It's not impossible for the wise or the mighty or the noble to be able to be believers. But for the most part, most of them were not these things. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the next time your friend wants to look at you and say, well, to be a Christian, that's not a whole lot to brag about, is it? Agree with him. You're absolutely right. I was nothing, and yet God still called me. I was nothing and could do nothing. And yet God in Christ has rescued me and he has set me apart. He's sanctified me. He's redeeming me even now. You're right. There's nothing in me to be able to say a whole lot, but let me boast in the Lord. Let me boast in the Lord. But there was a third attack. And this is one perhaps that causes some for concern. There's the intellectually based attack in verse 47. You don't really believe these things, do you? How can somebody so smart like you believe these things? Verse 48, there is the relational-based attack, the socially-based attack. Don't you want to be like us? You don't want to be like them. But in verse 49, there's also a spiritual attack, a spiritually-based attack. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Those Pharisees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, were throwing upon those who had these fresh words of Christ, tilling in their mind, the soil of their minds and hearts. They threw at them, oh, not only is he wrong, but all those who believe in him are under the curse and judgment of God. That's a weighty argument. Here you are thinking that you're finding the way into God. And then you have this group of people that you did look up to and you did walk with in this life telling you, no, it's so wrong that those who follow after Christ are accursed under the judgment of God. Don't do that. That's a weighty point of derision. The irony, of course, is what? They were the ones who stand accursed because they refused Christ. We need to remember 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, he goes on to say, not because you're murderers or belligerent or arrogant. There's no blessing for that to stand for Christ. But if you are reviled for being a peace-making, peace-loving representative of the ambassador, as an ambassador of Christ, proclaiming Christ as much as you can, as you're given opportunities in the love of Christ, and people will still revile you, blessed are you. Blessed are you. This brings us to point of application number 3. Others will try to dissuade you from following after Jesus. Others will try to dissuade you from following after Jesus. It's a point of fact. The decision that you must be willing to think through ahead of time is this. How will you act? How will you respond? And so let's say that Naomi and I are not married, but we're neighbors. And somehow along the way, I'm mowing the yard and she's doing a hedge. And somehow a conversation comes up and the Lord opens up a door to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and for some reason she immediately slowly starts to fold those arms and kind of does this, you know, and I can't believe you believe that stuff. Well, in my flesh, I'm going to want to what? I'm going to want to rise up and defend. I'm going to say I'm defending Christ, but really I'm defending myself, because there's a little bit of insecurity wanting to make sure that I'm right, and I'm going to prove it, maybe by getting a little louder than her, a little angrier. Well, how would Christ have us to react? Well, write these verses down, maybe go home and ponder them, hide them in your heart. Those of you who are perhaps dealing with somebody who's giving you a hard time about being a Christian, read 1 Peter. There is much in that letter written to those who are experiencing opposition, rebuking, oppression, persecution for the faith. Just a few verses I want to point out. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But sanctify, remember, what does that word mean? It means to set apart. So, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Not to be defensive, but to make a defense, a pleasant defense as to why you believe. Ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness. Ooh. So maybe that was you this week and you were across the hedge, or you were across the cubicle, or you were across the hall with somebody, and the issue of Jesus came up and there was this moment of derision towards you, and you rose up and you weren't so gentle. Then confess that. Humble yourself before the Lord. And then go humble yourself before the person. And admit that the way that you handled yourself at that moment did not speak well of you, nor did it speak well of your Savior. And that one act may cause another opportunity to hear more of Jesus. Because people are moved by humility. to everyone who asks, be ready to give a defense, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You may be derided. You may be ridiculed. But that does not give you the right to respond and retaliate with anger. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because in that moment of persecution, we are identifying with Christ. We are sharing, as Paul would put it, in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's great words of hope here are, okay, there's that person that is just constantly writing your case about being a Christian. Be careful to continue to live in good behavior before them, so that even those who stood from afar and slandered you as evil, even perhaps, may be convinced by your good works, and by the day of visitation of Christ's return, they will be glad and among those rejoicing at His return. In other words, how we respond in the moment of ridicule may actually be an opening way, an entryway for somebody to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The implication is, if I don't behave well in those moments, I may be guilty of closing a door for someone else to be able to praise the name of Christ at the day of His return. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Talking about you've been called for the purpose of suffering. Now, I'm really concentrating today on the issues of intellectual rebuke and social rebuke and even spiritual rebuke. None of us really face the end of a shotgun for showing up here today. But that's what Peter's crowd would have been facing. None of us really are being threatened of having the home that we have paid our monthly mortgage on faithfully being taken away from us by the government. But that's the kind of persecution that the people in Peter's day would have been experiencing. None of us are having to live in a land where our husband is ripped away from the house because it's known that he is a believer, and the wife and the children left to themselves. Or worse yet, the believing husband shot in front of their children. By the way, all these things do go on around the world, even now. We just don't see it in this land. But we do experience these other kinds of persecutions, the kinds with words. And so if the words that Peter is speaking to those who are suffering the greater persecution, certainly the words that he has to say also apply to us who are experiencing the lesser persecutions. First Peter, for those of you who have been called for the purpose of suffering along with Christ, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Does this not sound like Psalm 56 that we read earlier? Lord, my enemies are great and are continually against me, but I'm going to trust in You. What can mere man do to me? Others will try to dissuade you from following after Jesus. How will you respond? I pray that you will respond according to Scripture. Point of application number 4. Be careful in judging others too harshly or quickly. because you might just be wrong, even if you use Scripture. Be careful in judging others too harshly or quickly. You might just be wrong, even if you think you have Scripture on your side. This would have been the case for the Pharisees. There was a moment that the Pharisees had to hear the testimony. The Sanhedrin had to hear the testimony of these officers. This individual speaks like no human has ever spoken before. And they, in their pride, pounce on these officers. And they bluster in front of these officers because they know better. And don't the officers know that indeed from Galilee, there will be no prophet that comes from Galilee, and they get puffed up and they're angry and they harshly and wrongly judge these men. If they had calmed down a little bit, they would have remembered that Jonah was from Galilee and Nahum was from Galilee. And perhaps even Elijah and Elisha were from Galilee. But they wanted to hold on to what they thought to be true and harshly judged in a moment of fury these officers, and even Nicodemus, who I want to talk about in just a moment. For even Nicodemus caught some of this derision. Be careful in judging others too harshly or quickly. You just might be wrong. This is an example of the Pharisees. Well, there are two other points of applications that I want to look at this morning before we leave this text. Fifth one is this. A realization of how surely and yet slowly the work of grace goes on in some hearts. The realization of how surely and yet slowly the work of grace goes on in some hearts. I'm looking at Nicodemus. Many of us, I mean, if we're honest, and maybe I'm just the only impatient one in here, so I'll be honest. I mean, don't we want it so that the first time we say anything about Jesus, the person is already on their knees before we're even done and they want to receive Christ at that moment? I mean, isn't that the way we want it to be? But it's not that way. And it wasn't that way in Nicodemus's life either. Nicodemus is this character in the Gospel of John that there are moments of immediate conversion, and there are others like Nicodemus who sort of listen and ponder and wonder and grow in grace and are slowly drawn by the Father to the Son, so that by the end of the Gospel we see him willing to stand up for Christ and want the body and to be buried with it, to be identified with Christ. Remember though, Nicodemus, when we first see him, sort of comes by the safety of night and alone to see Jesus. And he has a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, in all his wisdom, is one of the Sanhedrin. Well, do I have to crawl my mother's womb again? How does that work? And Jesus says, it's by the Holy Spirit. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And goes on, you must be born again. Well, so some time has gone by. Nicodemus didn't say, I believe, at that moment. I'm not really sure what Nicodemus was thinking. But Nicodemus comes back to the scene here in the Sanhedrin. And he's at least speaking up on behalf of the ones who are open to this idea of Jesus being the Christ. He's not necessarily identifying himself with Jesus, but he is beginning to take a little bit more of a public stance against those that he had previously served with, that maybe there's something to this. And let's not be too harsh. Nicodemus in verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law, and there's not a verse that specifically says this. It's more, every commentator I have read says it's more of a sense of the Mosaic law. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Nicodemus, of all people, who came quietly and timidly, safely at night, now stands up in a lamp-lightened room with shadows flickering and is willing to at least speak up on behalf of those who perhaps are believing in Christ. J.C. Ryle writes this, let us not be too quick to condemn. Just because you shared the gospel with somebody once and they don't get it doesn't mean that you should kick the dust off your feet. And just because you shared it with them for the 50th time
and they still haven't gotten it, don't be too quick. For as long as they have breath, God is still able to deliver them. Let us not be too quick to condemn. Let us carefully note that a man may begin very feebly and grow very slowly and seem to make very little progress and yet have the true grace of God in his heart. We must be careful that we do not hastily set down men as unconverted because they get on slowly in the Christian life. All do not grow equally quick. So, point of application 5, maybe an encouragement for some of you who are praying for those who seem to show glimmers every now and then, but they never really come out and say, "I am for Christ." Look to Nicodemus. And realize how surely and yet slowly the work of grace goes on in some hearts. Use that perhaps even as an encouragement to those who are even now ridiculing your faith in Christ. Because the thief on the cross did not turn to Jesus immediately, did he? Even the thief whose hours were short, even he was not an immediate conversion, but he was converted before his last. Point of application number 6. A word, this is a little lengthy, so I'll repeat it a couple times. A word aptly spoken may disperse much strife. A word aptly spoken may disperse much strife. But note that in doing so, you may incur wrath to yourself. But note that in doing so, you may incur wrath to yourself. Imagine the scene in this room. The Sanhedrin had given orders. The Sanhedrin are the ruling body. They had given very clear, specific orders to the officers of the court. Go and arrest. Go and seize this man. They did not come back the first day. They did not come back the next day. They finally come back, and they come back empty-handed. And their answer is not, "Well, we couldn't find the guy." Rather, their answer was, "Oh, we found him. And we think that he may have found us as well. We found him, and not only do we not want to seize him, to arrest him, rather, we would rather seize him with our souls. We believe in what this guy is saying." The Sanhedrin are now incensed that these individuals that they had formerly served with are also becoming believers. Part of the very reason why they sent them, because there was more and more people beginning to believe in this Jesus. And now they're angry and they're yelling at them and they're hurling insults to them. And Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, stands up and says, "Well, now, point of order, isn't it true that before we condemn a man, we need to hear from him?" Just a voice of reason, rightly spoken. And after his rightly spoken word, what's the result? This mob of anger is dispersed. The moment is diffused. However, look at the price at Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who has been serving with the Sanhedrin, perhaps for several years, serving with men that he had perhaps labored long on issues in the late of a night and some other issue, and perhaps many of them had been in his home and they had meals and some close friendships. Most of these guys probably grew up with each other as well, so long established friendships. And the moment that Nicodemus brings a word of reason to a rather tense moment, what is the response of his friends, his co-workers, his childhood companions? "Why, you're not one of them too, are you?" Just like that, Satan strikes. Be aware that when you stand to be a peacemaker, as Christ calls all Christians to be peacemakers, Blessed are those who are the peacemakers, according to the Beatitudes. Be aware that the world and even those that we thought were our friends might strike us swiftly and roughly. That's really not a great, comfy application, is it? But we need to be aware of what will happen when we act in godly ways. What should I do in that? Should I not do what the psalmist said in Psalm 56? Even those who are reviling me and lurking around me and waiting to kill me? Lord, I put my trust in you. I put my trust in the word of the Lord, and I will praise him. My friends, as we speak of Jesus, there are divisions that will arise. And there are divisions perhaps even in this place. Again, I ask, on which side will you stand? For Christ or against him? Today, call upon Christ. Believe that his work on the cross will pay and has paid for your sins, and you shall be rescued now and forevermore. Be forewarned that derision will come as you speak for Christ. And decide now how you will act when that moment comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we would like to think that once we receive Jesus, that everything is roses and rainbows and delights without end. And one day it shall be that way. One day there will be no further derision of the name of Jesus Christ. One day all of your people shall reside with others of your people and shall forever proclaim your name, night and day praising you, night and day serving you in ways that you desire, and perfectly without any wrestling with sins from within. And we long for that day. But until that day, we live in a land where not everybody likes Jesus. Not everybody likes those who do follow Jesus. Thank you for your word that we get to see how others in the past responded and were treated in regards to Christ. Because it helps us in this day not to be surprised. It may still hurt, Lord, but we are not surprised. We still have need to cast our eyes on you, but we are not surprised. In fact, we are forewarned and forearmed. We are perhaps motivated from this place to be ready to know how to answer, both in word and in deed. Perhaps this afternoon, Lord, cause us to think about a little bit that last time that we shared the name of Jesus and it didn't go well. How did we do with that, Lord? What can we learn from that? Show us from your word things we have already read today. And Lord, maybe there's a conversation we know that we need to have about Christ with somebody, and we're fearing the derision, and we think maybe we'll just avoid it by not speaking of Jesus, but you're not going to let us get away with that. Help us to be hopeful. Let us be hopeful that when Jesus' name is mentioned, that there will be a glad-hearted acceptance of the person of Jesus Christ and of his work. But if not, help us to be patient. Help us to be long-suffering. Help us to persevere and look forward to the next opportunity with that very same person to live and to speak for Christ. Lord, we are weak. We are weak, even the strongest of us. The Bible says our feet are made of clay. We have perhaps every intention this morning as we're gathered together and we're with other believers in Christ and we're hearing these words and we're hearing your word, and we have every intention to go from this place and to march boldly for Christ. And then we walk into our classroom, or we walk into the office area that we work, or we walk into that room with friends that we've been praying for, and our feet just wobble. Give us strength to stand for Christ in ways that will bring others to praise His name on the day of His visitation. We pray for those in this room, Lord. We fervently pray for those who are hearing of Christ for the first time, for another time, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would say that Jesus is the Christ who rescues my soul. We pray this in Jesus' name.